Galatians chapter 4. The Christmas season, we think about the Christmas season, we think about the Lord coming, the birth of Christ, the incarnation, and I don't think we often realize what all transpired in putting all of that together. I don't know that we can ever fully realize it with our finite minds. But I want to try to share some things with you tonight, preach some things, or this morning, that will hopefully help you to see the preparations that the Lord made for His coming, the giving of His Son. And I trust it will make you leave here this morning with a greater appreciation of what the Lord has done. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now I want you to especially notice that fourth verse. "But when the fullness of the time," there was a specific time, "when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," that's the virgin birth, "and made under the law." And we're going to talk about that, about when the fullness of time was come. What did God have to do for the fullness of the time to be here? Father, bless this morning as I seek to preach. Please fill me with Your dear Spirit. Help me to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly. Don't care about impressing anybody, but I want to be a blessing, and I want to be pleasing to You more than anything else. And so I pray that You'll help me as I try to preach these wonderful truths from Your Word. And help the people to listen, Lord. It takes grace to listen as it takes grace to preach. And I pray that You'd help people to listen, that they'd soak in the Word of God, the things related to it, that those of us that know You as our Savior would leave here this morning with a greater love for You, a greater appreciation of You, a greater awe of God, realizing all that You had to do for the fullness of the time to come. And for those that are here that do not know You as their Savior, may they realize, Lord, that this is the time for them. This is the time. You've put all this stuff together for them to be here today and be under the sound of Thy Word and have the opportunity to trust You as their Savior. And may they realize that, and may they take advantage of it, I pray. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. From the day of Adam's fall, way back in Genesis, from the day of his fall, by which he brought the blight of sin upon all of mankind, the Lord had promised repeatedly that He was going to miraculously provide a person. A person by whom man's fallen nature could be remedied. God's first promise of that man was made in His conversation with the devil. That's recorded back in Genesis chapter 3. I trust you're familiar with the story. How that whenever Adam sinned, then in the cool of the day, the Lord came seeking Adam, and Adam was hiding. And basically, the Lord brought Adam to a point where he had to face God and admit that he had sinned against Him. And then the Lord began speaking. He speaks to Adam, He speaks to Eve, He speaks to the devil. But as He's speaking to the devil, He says this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now I want you to imagine the scene. The Lord there speaking to the devil. But Adam and Eve are right there. They have fallen. They have listened to the devil. They've yielded to the temptation. They've brought the blight and the curse of sin upon all of mankind that are going to follow from their loins. And now the Lord is there and He's speaking to the devil. They are hearing what the Lord's saying to the devil. Just the devil heard what He said to Adam and Eve. And as they're listening to that, and they hear the Lord say this to the devil, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, no children had been born at this time, so this was probably somewhat of a mystery to Adam and Eve. But from our standpoint, we look back and we realize this, that this was a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because man is conceived by the seed of men. And the only person to ever be conceived in the womb of a woman, other than by the seed of a man, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So here's a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Otherwise, the devil, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman. He says, but he's going to bruise your head. Otherwise, he's going to crush your head. He's going to have the final victory in the whole thing. And so they listened, Adam and Eve listened, as the Lord spoke these words to the devil. And they obviously not only listened, but they believed. And based upon their belief, that is their trust in the Lord's promise, God restored Adam and Eve back into fellowship with Him. They were, in a sense, restored into fellowship with the Lord on credit by believing that God was going to do what He said He would do. And God had no problem with their credit because He was the guarantor of the payment. Amen? And so they said, God said He's going to provide that remedy. We don't understand a whole lot about it. This is the first revelation of that. But we believe what God said. And so God saved them, as I said, in a sense on credit, because the payment for their sins had not been made yet. It wouldn't be made till Calvary. But God said, I promised it's going to be paid. And so He saved them, restored them to fellowship with Him based on their faith and belief in what He said He would do. Well, it wasn't long after that. We don't know exactly how long, but it wasn't long after that when Eve gave birth to her first child, a boy by the name of Cain. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, whenever she gave birth to Cain, she said this, I have gotten a man from the Lord, which indicates to me that she thought God had already sent His promised Redeemer. But Eve was wrong. Which is understandable, considering that Cain was the first child that she had given birth to. And the Lord had said, I'm going to send the seed of woman. And all this is new to her and so forth. So it's understandable how she could think, well, the Lord is, as this is the one that the Lord is sending to redeem mankind. But she was not long before she realized that the birth of Cain was not a miracle. It was not long before she realized that Cain's birth was the norm. She realized that Cain was not the promised Redeemer. You see, God's promise was that His promised Redeemer would be the seed of woman. And Cain was the seed of man. In that fourth chapter of Genesis, verse 1, it said, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. That's just a modest way of saying that she had the seed of Adam implanted in her womb by saying that Adam knew her. And she soon realized, no, the birth of Cain was a normal way of children being conceived. You know, his birth was a normal birth, not a miraculous birth. And because of that, Cain was a sinner. He had the seed of Adam in him, the fallen seed of Adam. And he was a sinner, just like all of us are, for we were all conceived from the seed of man. And because of that, we have inherited that old sin nature. It's been passed down from the seed of man to everyone that's ever been born, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has not been conceived by the seed of man. And so she realizes, no, He is not the miraculous one. He's not the answer to the promise of God to me there. Now, from then on, God's promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not come for approximately 4,000 years. And I'm rounding time off the best we can understand it from figuring time from the standpoint of God as He's revealed in the Bible. But the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, this promised seed of woman, did not come for approximately another 4,000 years. Now, throughout those centuries, in fact, throughout those millenniums, God kept giving little droplets of enlightening revelation to feed man's expectation, and I believe also to encourage man's faith, and also to prevent man from being deceived by the many who profess to be God's promised Redeemer. You can imagine. Here's Eve. She realizes before long, no, Cain is not. He's not the promised seed. And so years go on. Year after year, decades, centuries go on, millennia go on. And men were going to start, their faith's going to get weak. And deceivers are going to come in and try to convince them the Messiah. So all throughout those 4,000 years, the Lord would just keep giving little droplets of information. How that they would recognize Him and assure them that He has not forgotten His promise, that he's going to send that promised Redeemer along. There was a time whenever he let them know he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then later on he says he's going to be a descendant of Isaac. Later on he's going to be a descendant of Jacob. Later on he's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And he's going to end up having to flee to Egypt. And he's given all of these little droplets of information to encourage men's faith, to feed their expectation, and to keep them from being deceived. 4,000 years this goes on from the time the Lord said that to the devil back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then finally, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, not of a man, made of a woman. Today we say it like this, when the time was right. Or sometimes I've heard say when the time was right. Otherwise, when everything was just right in place, was perfect for His coming, that's when the Father sent His only begotten Son into this world by way of the virgin's womb. Now, the question I want us to ponder a little bit this morning is this. What was there about that time that made it right? What was it about that time that made it right? And I'm going to just kind of touch on the major things that made it right. Provoke your thinking a little bit. If you get curious enough, you can go home and perhaps do some more research in the days to come. But I want you to see all the things that God had to do throughout those 4,000 years to bring the time to fruition, to make the time right. And it is amazing what all God did. Little thing here and a big thing here, but putting it all together. Now, the first thing I want you to think about is this. One of the things is this, that the Lord used the Greeks to prepare the known world linguistically. He used the Greeks to prepare the known world linguistically for this time. Alexander the Great, he only lived about 33 years, but he inherited his father's kingdom in 336 B.C. He was only about 20 years old. The kingdom that he inherited from his father, it was a rather strong kingdom. It was not a world empire at that time. But they did have a very experienced, well-trained army. His daddy was a military man and big on preparing the army. And so Alexander the Great comes along at 20 years old. He had already proven himself somewhat on the battlefield. His dad dies, he inherits his dad's kingdom, and he inherits his father's mighty, experienced, seasoned army. And Alexander immediately set out to conquer the world. And within about 13 years, he almost succeeded. If we had a map here before us this morning, we could see something about the conquest of Alexander. You would picture perhaps this auditorium being the Mediterranean Sea. And here's Macedonia over here, back near the back of the auditorium. This is where Alexander's kingdom began. And he takes his army and he sweeps up out that coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He comes over here to this section that will be represented by the platform here. This is where Jerusalem is. This is the Middle East. And he sweeps across here and he conquers the Middle East. And he sweeps over here to this side of the Mediterranean Sea represented by that wall. And over there you've got Egypt, the continent of Africa. And he sweeps down into there, conquering everything in his path. And after he conquers so much over there, establishes cities honoring him and family members and things, one of them being Alexandria, Egypt, which still exists today. Then he sweeps back into the Middle East. There was a reason he came back to Jerusalem, because when he went by there, they didn't surrender. And he said, I'm going to come back and destroy them. But whenever he got there, the priests came out and they had a copy of the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, and they said, we've been expecting you. Alexander said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's prophesied right here in the Word of God that you're going to come and we've been waiting for you, wondering when you're going to get here. And so Alexander spared the city of Jerusalem. But after that, then we find that Alexander, after having conquered practically everything around the borders of that Mediterranean Sea, then he turned his army to the east. And he fought his way across the east, all the way up into India, where his men finally, they balked. They said, we cannot go on any further. And as a result of that,
they forced Alexander to return to the city of Babylon, which he had conquered earlier. And he went back to the city of Babylon where he planned to regroup and set out on the conquest of conquering the rest of the world, parts of the world that he wasn't even aware of. He just kept going, just conquering everything. But, though he was only 32, 33 years old when he went back to Babylon to regroup, he died. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with the fullness of the time? Well, as Alexander pursued his conquest of the world, he spread the Greek dialect that they spoke in Athens, Greece, where he had been educated or tutored by the great philosopher Plato, at least great in the eyes of the world. And there in Athens, that they spoke that Greek dialect, which became known as the Koine Greek, the Greek of the common man. Now, there was another type of Greek, but the Koine Greek that they spoke in Athens, it was the Greek of the common man. And that's where Alexander's father sent him to sit under Plato and be educated. And he came back and he loved that language. And everywhere he went, he spread that language all across the world, all across the Middle East, over into the continent of Africa, over into Babylon, over even as far as India. He's spreading that Koine Greek, the language of the common people, all across that thing. Now, after Alexander died, and we find this, that language, because it had been spread, even in the days of Christ, it was recognized as one of the official languages of the Roman Empire, the time of Christ's birth. So you think about that, the language spread, a common language that spread all across the known world, something unheard of even today. But all across that known world, they spoke different languages, but they all spoke, just about everybody spoke, that Koine Greek, that language of the common man. But then, after Alexander died, one of his generals, a man by the name of Ptolemy I, he became ruler of the Egyptian portion of Alexander's empire after his death in 323 B.C. The empire divided up into four major parts, and Ptolemy I takes the part over there, Africa. That was his favorite part of the empire. And so after taking he goes there, he sets up Alexandria. It's a great city that was named, built in the honor of Alexander the Great, and builds up that great city, and they have a great library. It's a great educational center of the world. They're proud of their academic atmosphere. And then whenever Ptolemy I dies, his son Ptolemy II takes over that portion of the great empire, former empire of Alexander the Great. And he gets a desire to do something. He says, you know, we need the Bible. At that time, all they had was the Old Testament. He said, we need those Old Testament scriptures in the language of the common man. And so he sponsored the translation of the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testaments, into the Koine Greek language. It's known as the Septuagint. And now, for the first time in history, you think about this. Much of the known world could speak and understand a common language. And not only could they speak and understand a common language, but they also now had available to them those Old Testament scriptures, those Hebrew scriptures, known as the Septuagint version. They had that in the language that most of them could understand. So you see through that how the Lord linguistically was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. They're speaking a common language. They have those Old Testament scriptures in that language so that they can read it and familiarize themselves with it. So the Lord used the Greeks, Alexander the Great and his successors, to prepare the world linguistically for the fullness of the time. But then the Lord also used the Romans. He used the Romans to prepare the known world, what I'll call politically and commercially. You see, there was what is commonly referred to as the Pax Romana. That simply means the Roman peace. And it was a peace that was imposed by the Romans over those that they had conquered and had dominion over. It lasted for over 200 years. From about 27 B.C. to about 180 A.D. So it began before the birth of Christ, lasted years and years, decades after the birth of Christ. And during those two centuries of time, the Roman Empire emphasized controlling the territories that they had already possessed, which really completely surrounded all the Mediterranean Sea. They emphasized controlling those territories instead of expanding any further. Earlier in their history, it was all about expansion, conquering new peoples. But now they've conquered everything around the Mediterranean Sea. They just said, we want to control it. We're not so much worried about expanding it. We want to defend and control what we've got. And so because of that, they put great stress on law and order and government. And that's why they call the Pax Romana the Roman peace. It was said by people in that day to be a miracle. For prior to that time, there never had been such a long period of peace in the known world. Soldiers were stationed throughout the empire to reinforce the Roman peace. Piracy, they said, on the sea was all but eliminated. Before that, it was a dangerous thing to sail in the Mediterranean Sea because of piracy. But now, because of the Roman peace, their piracy was all but eliminated there. The Lord's preparing things here. He's preparing things for the Lord, for the birth of His Son. The Romans also built roads throughout the empire. Some of those roads are still used today. It's amazing the roads that they would build, the layers they would put under them for drainage, and the drainage on the side of the roads. Those roads still, many of them still exist and are still used today. They built over 50,000 miles of superhighways across their empire and 250,000 plus miles of secondary roads out throughout the empire. You've heard the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. They literally did at that time. Because what they did is they put mile markers stating how many miles it was to the Forum in the city of Rome, how many miles it was all along those roads. It's this many miles to the Forum in the city of Rome. And that was all around the Mediterranean Sea. All roads literally ended up leading to the Forum in the city of Rome. If you would live back in those days, you could literally take, and you could imagine this. I said, let's imagine this is the Mediterranean Sea. Let's imagine the doors going out of our auditorium are the Strait of Gibraltar. Connecting the Mediterranean Sea to the Atlantic Ocean out there in the parking lot. Just that little narrow Strait of Gibraltar. In the days of Christ, because of the roads the Romans had built, you could literally start back here on one side of the Strait of Gibraltar, get on a road, and you could come all the way up Africa, you could come all the way around through the Middle East, and go all the way down to the Strait of Gibraltar on the other side by roads because of what the Romans had done. And all along the way, you're going to be going to encounter people that can understand the language that you would probably be speaking, that Koine Greek. It was an amazing thing what they did. There in Palestine, they had two main roads. One went right along the Mediterranean Sea. Another one went back some miles inward. And then they had a road that joined them there. So people are constantly coming and going all through the area where the Lord Jesus Christ was born and where He was raised up there. All of these things were preparing for the time to be just right. And along these roads, every 12 to 14 miles, they would have a place where Roman soldiers would be stationed to protect the travelers. No, it wasn't completely safe to travel on those roads. But if there were reported some highway robbers out there, it wasn't but a matter of miles down the road you're going to run into a military station and tell them, and they're going to go and try to put a stop to it. And so now you have, for the first time in history, the seas are fairly free of piracy and thus safe for missionaries to travel and other people traveling as well. There's a network of good, safe roads existing for missionaries to travel, and people are going back and forth, speaking the same language, telling what's going on in different parts of the world. People are traveling all over the known world and thus spreading the news from every part of it to every other part of it. Literally, those roads, they were the lifeblood commercially and the lifeblood of communications for the whole Roman Empire. And God used the Romans to set all that up for the fullness of the time to get here. But then we've seen a little bit of how God used the Greeks. We've seen how God used the Romans, just a little bit of what God did through them. But now we'll also see that God had also used His chosen people, the Jewish people, to prepare the known world, what I'll call religiously. You see, the Jews, they hated the control of the Romans, and they were looking for the promise of the Messiah. That made it a right time, the time right, for them to be expecting the Messiah. Their problem was that due to their Roman oppression, they were so obsessed with looking for their promised king to come and deliver them from their oppressors, that the majority of them completely overlooked their need of and the prophecies of the Redeemer that was coming to pay for their sins. And most of them completely overlooked it. Now, thank God all of them did not. Amen? There was a handful there when the Lord ascended into heaven. There was 120 of them gathered there at Jerusalem that realized who He was. The others, they were looking for the Messiah to come and deliver them, not for Him to come and pay for their sins. But at least the time was right in the sense that there was some looking for the coming of the Messiahs. Not only that, but the Jews had introduced the world to monotheism. Up until this time, everybody, or at least at this time, just about everybody else, they were polytheists. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. Now, in the beginning, everybody was a monotheist. That means they believed in one God. Adam and Eve believed in what? One God. And in the beginning, everybody believed in one God. But as is revealed to us in Romans chapter 1, the nations did not evolve, they devolved from monotheism to polytheism. They devolved from worshiping one God to worshiping everything from idols to the sun, the moon, the birds, the beasts. They actually devolved. Whenever I was there in Mexico and I went to those Mayan ruins, and the tour guide was telling us, he said, they had evolved religiously from just being out there worshiping a stone, to now they've got a priest that's all dressed up, and they told about how his garment would have looked with all the feathers and everything, and they're offering human sacrifices. I said, that's not evolving. That's devolving, amen? That's devolving. And so Romans tells us that they were monotheists, but by the time of by this point in history, the world had just about entirely devolved into believing in many gods, but there was one group of people. God had called Abraham out centuries before, and they had always held to the doctrine of there's just one God. They were monotheists. And now these Jewish people, because of things that have happened in their history, they have been scattered all over the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, people in the Roman Empire, they are being familiarized with the fact that there's people out there that believe there's actually only one God. There's people out there that believe there's not a bunch of different gods. There's people out there that believe that there's a God that that does not have ears but hears, does not have mouth but speak. He's not like our idols that have eyes and they can't see. He has no eyes, but He sees everything. And they were being introduced to that. And so the doctrine of monotheism had spread across the empire and obviously influenced people, those Jews carrying it everywhere. In fact, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, we read about what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible tells us that there were Jews from all across the Roman Empire. These are monotheists. All across the Roman Empire that had gathered there in Jerusalem for that day of Pentecost. You read about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. And he goes on listing all the different countries, the parts of the Roman Empire that people had come to worship there on the day of Pentecost. And so now the world's introduced to monotheism. They're ready for the one true and living God to come. And not only that, the Jews had also established synagogues all across the Roman Empire. The use of the synagogues by the Jews was most likely started, the best that we can trace the history back, started when they were in exile into Babylon. Their temple's destroyed in Jerusalem. They're taken exile to Babylon. They have no temple, so they would build synagogues in Babylon. And they would worship throughout Babylon in those little congregations. Then when they were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, they came, and of course they'd rebuilt their temple, but then they scattered out over the Roman Empire. They can't make it back to the temple in Jerusalem every Sabbath day. So what do? They built synagogues. And the Jewish people would meet in little communities. And by the first century when the Lord was born, Jewish synagogues were established throughout the entire empire to accommodate those who were too far from Jerusalem to go to the temple on a regular basis. They had a custom. They said, if there's 10 Jewish men in a city or in a village, they have a responsibility to build a synagogue. All it took was 10. And of course, Jews scattered everywhere. There were 10 Jewish men just about every little village, every little hamlet, every little town. And so they built those synagogues everywhere, and they would go there and they would read and they would study the Old Testament scriptures. Back then they didn't have the printing press, so everybody could not have a Bible like we carried with us. They would go to the synagogue and they would have a scroll there and they would sit there and they would read and they would study and expound upon the scriptures and worship the Lord together there and enjoy that fellowship. One of the things that they were not allowed to do at the synagogue was this. They could not make sacrifices. Sacrifices could only be made at the temple. But they could come together and study the Word of God. And they would have the main entrance of their synagogues always pointed towards the city of Jerusalem, saying they had not forgotten about the temple in Jerusalem there. And oh, the Lord used all of that to prepare for the coming of the Son of God. You think about this. The Bible says this, that the gospel is taken to who first? The Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, the Greeks. And you'll find this, it started there in Jerusalem with Jewish people. And you'll find the Apostle Paul, even though he was commissioned as the Apostle of the Gentiles, he always, when he went to town, if there was a synagogue there, he went to the Jewish people and preached to them first. And usually that's where he got his toehold into a city, is through. A lot of times it's because of the opposition of the synagogues, but that's how he got it. Now, all these things were being done in order for the time to be made just right. Now, you just think about some of what we've talked about. Most of the people across the known world speaking a common language. They had access to the Old Testament scriptures that was in that common language. They were subjected to an imposed peace that was forced upon them by the Romans, but which ensured safety of travel by sea and by highway. They had roads crisscrossing the entire empire whereby they could travel easily and news could travel quickly back and forth. They were familiar with monotheism. They had the synagogues peppered throughout. All of these things, God had been putting this thing together for centuries of time for the time to be just right. And then everything was in place. And the Son of God came. Now, how does that apply to us? Let me just make a few quick applications here. One of the things it says should say to our hearts is this. God's prophecies and God's promises are sure. They're sure. You may not live to see them fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. Adam and Eve did not live to see Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled for 4,000 years. The Bible tells us that Adam died in Genesis 5:5 when he was 930 years old. But though he lived that long, he did not live long enough to see those prophecies of God fulfilled. But Adam kept the faith. How many times do we get discouraged because we say, here's the promise of God. I expect it to be fulfilled. And as Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. We think that the next day that the promises God's going to fulfill it. And it turns out that God doesn't. And we go throughout our lives, maybe our entire lives, and the promises are not yet fulfilled. Does that mean that God's forgotten what He said? Does that mean that God's not going to fulfill those promises? No, mark it down. His promises and His prophecies are sure. And what God has said He's going to do, He is going to do it. It may be in my lifetime. It may be in my grandchildren's lifetime. It may be in my great-great-great-grandchildren's lifetime. It may take 4,000 years. But God said He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He said, I'm going to send that seed of woman to come and crush the serpent's head, the old devil's head. Didn't happen for 4,000 years, but God did it. Amen. Not only does it assure us of the promises of God, but it also should tell us that God's schedule is much different from ours. When Cain was born, Eve thought that was the promised miraculous seed, but she lived and died without seeing him, but she kept the faith. And we have to keep the faith because He has eternity to work with. And we try to force God down into our little old, 70, 80 years on this earth, something like that. But God works in throughout eternity, not just in the lifespan of us frail, feeble human beings. He works throughout eternity. So realize this, His schedule is much different from ours. And don't try to speed God up and force God to do things ahead of time. You'll run ahead of God and get yourself in a mess. You'll get yourself in a mess. Ah, listen, I've got things I want God to do this week. Amen? But more than likely, they're not going to get done this week. And they may not get done in my lifetime. But yet, I believe that God is going to bring those things to pass. And a lot of what we're doing here at the Gilead Baptist Church is this. We are believing that God's going to bless in an unusual way at some time in the future. And we may or may not live to see it, but we're making the preparations for the blessings of God to come for the time to be right. Amen? And so realize this, God's schedule is different from ours. He doesn't work on our little brief period of schedule on this earth. He works in the light of eternity. But also remember something else. God is never inactive and never late. During those 4,000 years, it undoubtedly seemed as if God was just not doing anything. Or God had forgotten, or God was running behind schedule there. But all the time, and I've just shown you a little bit of this morning, all the time, God was slowly but surely working through the builders and the rulers of empire to make things right for the time. Who would have ever thought that He was using the Babylonian captivity to establish the use of synagogues? Who would have ever thought that He was using Alexander the Great, a wicked man if there ever was one? Who would have ever thought that God was using that wicked pagan man to establish a language throughout the entire known world? Who would have ever thought that He was using Ptolemy II to give the world a Bible in their language? Who would have ever thought that He was using the godless Romans, the polytheist Romans, who hated Christians because they would only worship one God, would not recognize the Caesars as gods? Who would ever believe that they were setting things up, building the roads? Yes, they said, we're building an empire. Our military can get around. They don't realize it. They're building a system for the news of the King of Kings to spread across that empire. God was at work all throughout those centuries. I tell you what, when I was in school, I hated history as a high school student. But after I became a Christian and I got to seeing what God was doing in history in light of the Word of God, history became one of my favorite subjects. I love history now. Because I can see, as somebody said, history is His story. And you can see the hand of God from way back in Genesis chapter 1 all the way through in secular history. You can see what God is doing. You also see what the devil's trying to do. But you can see the hand of God. And God was working all through those first 4,000 years preparing for the time when He would send His Son. So we see some things there. But here's, of all the things we see in this little passage of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves this. Why did God go to all that trouble to bring in the fullness of the time? Why did God do that? And the answer is found very simply in back in our text, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It boils down to this, that He might save us. That's the whole reason. God went to a lot of trouble to save our old souls, did He not? He went to a lot of trouble there. But that's why He did it. To redeem us. To reconcile us to Himself. To reverse the curse of Adam's sin. To make it possible for us to be saved. That's why God did it. Every bit of it. That's why He did it all. Now, before I close, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, let me speak to you that are here and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's probably the majority of us. You know the Lord is your Savior. I want to tell you something. It's no accident that you're here this morning. God's never inactive. Never inactive. He's always working. Yes, in history, throughout the world, but He's working in the lives of His people as well. And it's no accident that you're here. Maybe you came here this morning, you're discouraged because it seems like the promises of God have been forgotten by God. And you've been reminded this morning, no, God hadn't forgotten. You just got to be patient with God. God doesn't work on your schedule. Just keep the faith. Keep trusting the Lord. Just keep trusting in Him. And when the time is right, God will do what's right, what He said. Amen? And maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe it's something else that God's been dealing with. Maybe you're playing around in sin because you think, well, I know God said, you know, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But I've been getting along the way with this now for 6 months, for a year, maybe 2 years. So maybe God's just not aware of what I'm doing. And God's warning you, no. God works on a different time schedule. And you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. It may not be. It may not be next week. It may be 5, 10 years down the road. I had somebody say something to me the other day. They said, this is the fruit of something, and they called what they did almost 60 years ago. It's finally caught up with me. They thought it had been forgotten. No. God's promises, positive and negative, they're sure. Amen. So you as a believer, take this as an encouragement or take this as a warning, whatever it is you need this morning, whichever it is, take it as one or the other this morning. But how about you're here without the Lord as your Savior? If you fell dead right now, you're not sure you'd go to heaven to be with Christ. If the Lord would come back right now, you're not sure that you'd be ready to meet. In fact, you probably know you're not ready to meet. If you're not sure, then that's a pretty good sign you're not. Amen? So you're here and you're not sure that if the Lord came back or the Lord called you home, that you'd go be ready to face Him and meet Him and so forth there. You're not sure of that. Let me tell you something. The time is right for you to get right with God this morning. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. And what has God put together in your life to bring you here this morning? Somebody twisting your arm for the last 6 months and you finally said, all right, I'm going to go to church with you. Get it over with. God was working to get you here. God was working. What was it that God did? God's gone to a lot of trouble to get you here this morning because He wants you to accept the Redeemer that He sent after promising Him for 4,000 years and He sent Him 2,000 years ago. He wants you to take Him as your Savior today. Why don't you do so? The time is right for you now. This may be the last time. Why don't you get it settled now? Let's stand.